This evening, we've asked Amir, who's in from Israel, to come and tell us what's really happening in the news. Believe it or not, there's something going on besides Britney Spears and O.J. Simpson. The world is unraveling, and we're sitting here brain dead because we're being not informed, we're being formed by the media. So, Amir, would you come and please welcome Amir.
Good evening. It's a great thing to be here this evening and to be able to share with you. I hardly woke up this morning. You see, I flew all the way from Israel to L.A. It took me 5 days to get used to West Coast time. Then I came over here yesterday, and I started this morning three services, which on L.A. time was 4:30 in the morning. So I needed two sleeping pills last night to be able to sleep throughout the night. And then I, of course, had to use my alarm clock to wake me up. And boy, it did. It did in a very annoying way. First of all, there was that terrible sound that tells you that something is wrong. And it's not chemical or nuclear warfare. It's just something that annoys you and right next to you. But this alarm clock was far away. I had to get out of bed, go all the way, it was dark, find it, and I didn't find the right button, and I turned on the radio. So not only I have to fight that obnoxious sound, but now it's the radio, nothing is interesting there. And then, of course, I had to go and turn on the lights to find the right button. By then, that's it, I'm awake. And so something radical, something strong, something got me out of bed. Isn't that interesting that in our Christian walk, unless something big happens, we're in deep sleep? We have our first walk with the Lord for the first few years, then we kind of getting the normal Christians. Then we kind of get used to everything. We go to church on Sunday, go to church on Wednesday or Thursday, and then we have prayer meetings, and we have some group meetings, and we pray alone in the house, and that's it. And everything is kind of, and every once in a while something exciting happens that causes you to reconsider your walk with the Lord. And then, of course, a few weeks later, back to the same thing. And unless something big happens, we're pretty much in deep sleep. And I'm not saying that everyone is like that. I'm just saying that many are like that. And I can really define the state of the church generally nowadays as in deep sleep. And the church must wake up. And it's interesting. You know, I come from an area that has no dull moment. It's so interesting there. That's why I'm here right now. And the interesting thing is that we're done with the holiday season, and we did our Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and of course the Feast of Tabernacles. It was just over, and interestingly enough, this year our festivals were right when the Muslims celebrated their Ramadan, the month of fasting throughout the day and eating throughout the night, interesting by itself. And for the end of that festival, the Muslims usually celebrate the Feast of Sacrifice. And during his speech to conclude the Ramadan, President Ahmadinejad said, "Israel should be transferred to Alaska." Couldn't he say Hawaii? Caribbeans. I mean, Alaska of all. I mean, I don't mind Alaska. It's just too cold there, I think. And it's interesting because I believe that this man worships Satan and he's driven by demons. And knowing Satan and his character, he is the father of all lies. Then what makes someone a liar if not knowing the truth and choosing to say the opposite? You're not a liar if you say a wrong thing. Unless you know what the right thing is. And that's what makes you a liar. And the father of all lies, the great deceiver, is the one who knows the truth and feeds his people with the exact opposite. And so when the president of Iran says Israel should be transferred to Europe or to Alaska, what we should understand is that there is no other place better for Israel than the land of Israel. Amen? The Bible says in Psalm 132, verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place." It is God's choice. He desired it to be His dwelling place. There's no other place in the world where God said such words about a certain physical location on planet Earth. And it's very interesting because often people get this thinking that we somehow by our own strength and our own wisdom brought ourselves to the land of Israel, which is a complete lie. It's a complete distortion of the truth, of facts even. It's interesting how God Himself is the author of this whole story. He's the one who chose Zion, not Zion, Utah, or any other area in America. You guys have everything here, don't you? Paris, Egypt, you got Palestine, Texas. Don't get me wrong. That's Zion, Israel. And God brought Abraham. You all remember, He showed him the land. And it's to his son Isaac that He's promising this land, and to his son Jacob and his descendants He promised the land. And you know, they all came and they, of course, became a great nation that later on went down to Egypt to find better life, because there was a famine in the land. They were enslaved by the Egyptians. They were led by Moses into the land, or by Joshua into the land, by Moses throughout the desert. And of course, we all know they got into the land, and of course, they got everything ready, and they started kicking. We all know that they wanted a king, flesh and blood. They got one, they got another one, they got a third one, and that's when the kingdom split. Assyria attacked the northern kingdom in the 8th century BC. Babylon attacked the southern kingdom in the 6th century BC, and that's the end. 70 years we were in diaspora, and only the tribe of Judah dared to come back. And that's why we're called Jews, Judah. Came back all the way and started all over again. Second temple, another way to live in the land. But it was when the Persians were there and the Greek were there, then we had a great victory over the Greek. And we celebrate Hanukkah because of that. We continue on until the Romans came. And the Romans, after the second attempt of the Jews to throw them out of the land, the Romans threw us out of the land. For 1900 years, we were the wandering Jews all over the world. And God said, everywhere you will set your foot there, you will not belong there. Until from the ashes of the Holocaust, from the graves of the Holocaust in Europe, He left the remnant that managed to come back. And that's when Ezekiel 37, verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Alaska?" Nope. Israel. That's what the Bible says. "And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land," Israel, your own land. "And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it." See, it's two different things. We people are used to promises. We're not used to fulfill promises. Because the world promised many things. See, God is interested in everyone knowing that He is the one who brought Israel by promise that He gave. I promised it, and I have performed it as well. So, Mr. Ahmadinejad, I'm sorry. We have no plans to move to Alaska. It's not us who brought us over there to the land. And the very manner of us coming over there was a godly one. Supernatural. And you have to deal with the God of Israel if you have any problem with us being over there. And it's interesting because I always say that, you know, when you come to Israel, first of all, I think that the most dangerous part of the tour is the ride to Newark. But beside that, when you come to Israel, I always try to show people three key sites that make them understand the mindset of the Israelis. First site, of course, the Wailing Wall, Jerusalem, how important Jerusalem is. You know, and I know that the whole world claims that, you know, Jerusalem is holy for the three religions. Yet there's only one group of people that prays toward Jerusalem. There's only one group of people that every wedding you hear, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget his skills. There's only one group of people that no matter where they are, they always have that longing to go and see that city. One time I had a group of 50 people in a bus. We just pulled out of the airport and I saw a car pulling over by the freeway and a man goes out and starts praying toward Jerusalem. I said, wow, that's cool. I'm going to tell my people. And I said, people, watch it. By the side of the road, we're going to see a car pulling over. Someone goes out. He's praying toward Jerusalem. You don't see that in the United States. Pull out your cameras. Take a picture. Everybody's pumped up. They're looking for their cameras. They just landed. They don't know even where it is. Finally, they get it. I tell the bus driver, slow down. I see a car pulling over. Sure enough, the car pulled over. A man goes out. We're slowing down. Everybody with a camera, but he was not praying. Should have seen his face when 50 people took pictures of what he just did. And the lady was asking me, is he praying? And I told her, that's not how we pray in Israel. But truly, Jerusalem is indeed a very significant part in the Jewish mindset, in Jewish life. Where the Muslims, when they go up on Temple Mount, even during this Ramadan, they turn their back to that golden dome and they pray towards Mecca. Jerusalem is not mentioned even one single time in their holy scriptures. In the last 2,000 years, or at least in the last 1,300 years since Islam is there, not even a single great Muslim leader was recorded visiting Jerusalem. That's how important it is for them. And the only one that was considered a leader was the king of Jordan that was assassinated by an Arab right there on top of Temple Mount. And it's interesting because Jerusalem is a strong place for the Jews. Then I always take people to the middle of the desert, to Masada. It's a fortress in the middle of the wilderness. Some suggest that this is what David meant when he said, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. And it's interesting because the Bible says that David was hiding in a fortress in the wilderness, and the meaning of the word Metzada, Masada, is a fortress. It's a stronghold. And we know, folks, that no doubt, if not David, certainly later on people were using that place. Herod the Great, the king that was reigning in Judea when Jesus was born, he is the one who turned that mountain into something great. Palaces, watchtowers, walls, pools, barracks for the soldiers. It is an amazing place with mosaics and frescoes and stuccos, and it was amazing. But yet Herod died, like some people do, and we all know that after that, the Romans decided to send their own governors because no one was there to fill in Herod's big shoes. And we know that when the Romans started sending their own governors, that one was more vicious and cruel than the other, until the 60s of the first century, when it was too much for the Jews, and they started a great revolt as a result of a massacre of the Jewish population of Caesarea by the sea. That great revolt in 66 spread throughout the country, and the Romans were embarrassed. They were caught by surprise. The Romans sent their best commander, Vespasian, with his son Titus in the year 68. And by the year 70, the Romans are already suppressing everything surrounding Jerusalem. And shortly before they arrived in Jerusalem, 1,000 Jews, men, women, and children, managed to flee out of Jerusalem to seek for asylum in the middle of the desert. And indeed, they came up to that mountain, took over, and lived there for 3 years. And after those 3 years, one morning, they see a cloud of dust rising from the south, from the north, and they understood, oh boy, our day is coming. when 10,000 Roman soldiers are marching in the desert towards Masada, surrounding the target, very much interested in taking over this place. The Jews showed no signs of giving up. The Romans decided to build a ramp from the west. The Romans managed to pull up that big battering ram and breach the wall in the evening. That's when the Jewish commander of the mountain gathered everyone and gave them a very emotional speech. That speech basically was, how do you want to die? Do you want them to rape our wives in front of our eyes and kill them? Smash our babies' heads towards the wall? Throw all of our old men off the cliff and use our youngsters to be slaves and then kill them? Or should we die as free people in a different manner? Everyone cut him short. They all understood what he's talking about. Every man ran to his own family. Every man ran to his own wife and children. With streaming eyes, he kissed them and he hugged them, the last lingering hugs and kisses, and killed his kids and his wife, and just flung by the side of his dead family, waiting for 10 men who were the executioners to come and kill all the men there. Once they killed all the men, those 10 men casted the lots, and the one who drew the lot with his name, he is the one to kill the 9, and last of all himself. Not before he makes sure that everyone is dead, and he set the whole fortress in flames. It's interesting because when the Romans came and they found this whole thing, pile of dead bodies, they did not exult over them, but they admired them. Why am I telling you this story? Telling you this story because this was the last fight of Jewish fighters for the land of Israel, all the way to the end, knowing that their other option is just to give up and let the enemy take over and kill them anyway. And now, when we bring our own soldiers to the top of this mountain, that's where they swear into the Israeli army, and they're being given a rifle and a Bible. It's interesting because now it's like closing a circle. Now the dead bones came back to life. Now God breathed life into those graves and ashes, and now we're back in the land. And there's only one chapter that fits this reality, and that indeed is chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. But how interesting it is that in the year 1964, when the archaeologists were digging over there, one archaeologist nearly got a heart attack. As he pulled out of the rubble a little scroll, and when he opened it, he could read every word because it's in Hebrew. And he read, it was a 2,200-year-old scroll, Ezekiel 37. And it reminds me of Psalm 85, truth shall spring out of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? You see, we are there now, not because of our strength, it's because of His plan. A plan that He already gave to the prophet Ezekiel long before we even lost that mountain. It's amazing. Every Israeli will chant, Masada shall not fall again. And the last of all things is when we go to the Holocaust Memorial and we visit that terrible place and we go out, we see a huge wall with a verse. And that verse is, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you and you shall live and I will place you in your own land. You go out with hope that from the ashes of the Holocaust, life, birth. God is the responsible for it. And I'm glad that in the official Holocaust Memorial in Israel, we acknowledge that it is God who brought life out of this destruction. How interesting it is that just yesterday, the ex or former president of Iran said that Hitler did a favor to the world. That Hitler did the most noble thing. You know, it was on Fox News for about 2 hours before Britney came back. Unbelievable. And so, what I'm trying to say is that it is not our strength, it is God's plan and will for us to be there. Now, this whole introduction is basically to tell you that the world speaks of Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 is something that was almost fully fulfilled. And now every theologian and every prophecy conference and every book about prophecy and every preaching about prophecy, everyone is waiting for Ezekiel 38 to come to pass. Am I right? And in Ezekiel 38, we have a very specific, detailed list of countries that should come against Israel when Israel is already back in the land, safe and secure. And it's pretty amazing to see the list, because you read names which some of you may not understand, but then once you understand what the author meant, you're amazed how Ezekiel over 2,500 years ago was more accurate than the newspaper of 2 months ago. You see, if I read Ezekiel 38 30 years ago, I would say Ezekiel must have lost his mind. Why is he mentioning countries that are not that dangerous to us? Where is Egypt? Where is Jordan? Where is Lebanon? Where is Iraq? Where is the Hamas? Where is the Hezbollah? None of these is in Ezekiel's list. Ezekiel could predict that very close circle of enemies of Israel will be completely out of the game. We have peace with Egypt since 1979, peace with Jordan since 1994. We took care of Lebanon. You took care of Iraq. And Palestinian issue is under control. It's very interesting. He's mentioning Rosh, which most people understand that's the ancient name of Russia. And he says that Russia will be coming to the Middle East. I have news for you. Russia is already in the Middle East. See, the Russians deleted all the debts of Syria. So Syria, in return for a naval base in one of Syria's seaports. Russia is already in Syria. Not only that, they do business in selling to Syria some interesting weapon systems, but Russia is physically there. We hear so much chatter in Russian. Thank God we have so many Russian-speaking Israelis nowadays. My God, you're more Russian than Arabic over there. And if that's not enough, Persia is Iran, and we know what Iran is doing now, plotting and planning how to destroy and annihilate. You see, they understand that they cannot move us. They cannot transfer us. And they want to make sure that they can do it in a different way. That's Iran. And then you have Gomer and the house of Togarma, which is most likely the area of Turkey and that surrounding. Turkey, by the way, it's a brand new name of that area. If you look in the maps of the 1800s, there was no Turkey. The name Turkey is from a name of someone called Ataturk. And it's just someone came to lead Turkey right when the Ottoman Empire disintegrated. Right when they lost in World War I, and Ataturk realized that both the Arab and the Islamic world brought upon Turkey only tragedies. He wanted to get rid and get unchained from these things and move forward towards Europe and towards the 20th century with a secular Turkey. He did some two amazing things. The Muslims, up until that point, had someone like the Pope for the Catholics, the Caliph. Every generation has its own Caliphs, the highest Islamic authority. What Ataturk did, he abolished the caliphate establishment. As if someone comes to Italy now and says there's no need for a pope anymore. Can you imagine? Then another thing he did, he decided that he doesn't want to be identified with the Arabs anymore. And what he did, he changed the writing from Arabic inscription into Latin letters. So you go to Turkey today, you don't see Arabic anywhere. You see Latin letters everywhere. The Turkish language is written in Latin letters. Pretty amazing. Turkey was certainly on the right path to be part of the Western world that fights radical Islamic terrorism is a very important part in the coalition against terrorism. But just lately, a month and a half ago, there were elections in Turkey, and behold, the radical Islamic group won a landslide victory, and we have today in Turkey a radical Muslim prime minister, Erdogan, and a radical Muslim president, Abdullah Gül. Both wives are wrapped, you know, with cover and everything. So only they will see them. And it's interesting because hundreds of mosques are being built in Istanbul nowadays. Brand new mosques. Many of them are still empty, but everyone knows it's a declaration of intention. Turkey, just 2 days ago, called back the ambassador to the United States. They're very disturbed with this Congress new act that actually acknowledged the Armenian suffering as a genocide done by the Turks. So they decided that they are not happy with you guys. Call their ambassador back home. They're now threatening that they're about to attack the Kurds in northern Iraq. They collaborate with Iran for the first time around the Kurdish issue. Turkey is no longer in this group of the countries fighting terrorism. They're moving now to the other camp who is dealing with terrorism, sponsoring and harboring terrorists. That's a radical change, folks. Don't overlook this. You see, Ezekiel could see the news of last month, something that none of us could. Last of all, I mean, Ezekiel is a list, but Libya, it's a very interesting story. The Libyan government, you all know they were part of the world terrorism. They were the responsible government for the Pan Am terrorist attack on that aircraft that crashed above, actually was blown up, right above Lockerbie, Scotland. And you all know that we found the Libyan government directly responsible, and President Reagan sent a gift to this Libyan president, a missile that killed his son. And that changed the Libyan president's course of action. He caused him to understand there's a price to pay, personal price, if you are dealing with terrorism. And for many years, Libya kept a low profile. Just recently, about 3-4 years ago, they announced to the whole world that they suspend their nuclear intentions. But they just didn't tell you that just 3 months ago, they struck a deal with the French government for hundreds of millions of dollars worth of weapons. Why would Libya need that much weapon? Show me the only country. Show me one country that wants to destroy Libya. And I'll pay your trip over there. So many countries don't even know what Libya is. So you're buying weapons for what, Mr. Gaddafi? Do you have any plans? Ezekiel certainly thinks so. You see? Wake up. This whole prophecy of Ezekiel is at hand. There's only one country that Ezekiel doesn't mention, but it's yet still a pain for us Israelis. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you heard of Syria? So many people ask me, how come we don't have one prophecy about the United States? And I always tell them, I don't think you want it. Let's check what Syria has. Isaiah 17:1, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Did you just change your mind? You see, God is dedicating a whole prophecy just for Syria. And I truly believe this will precede Ezekiel 38. I believe that that is going to cause the domino effect in the Middle East. Because Syria is playing with fire. How do I know? Well, I know. I know because just on the night between June 10th and June 11th, Israel launched to space the most sophisticated satellite with the best cameras ever. I don't know if you, I'm talking to the men right now, when you shave in yours in some hotels, you know those mirrors, the round mirrors that are magnifying everything? I hate those mirrors. You see, when I look at the regular one and I take one or two steps backwards, I look okay. But the moment I see that mirror right there and I look, I see everything I don't want to see. You see pimples, you see white hairs, you see dents, you see everything. You see the real thing. I don't want to see the real thing. And it's interesting, with a camera like that that we have in the OFX-7 satellite that we launched between June 10 and June 11th, we could see things that we couldn't see before. We could see all the pimples in Syria. And the interesting thing is that at first the pictures were great. But the moment we zoomed all the way in to the depth of the Syrian desert, and that's June of this year, we freaked out. There was a huge pimple there, a Russian pimple. It was a Russian anti-aircraft defense system that is worth millions of dollars. It is the latest technology of the Russians, able to detect aircrafts from 20 miles away and destroy 10 aircraft at the same time. Something that only the Iranians could afford, and they already bought some of them to defend their nuclear sites. So what in the world, and why in the world, Syria is trying to hide in the middle of the desert? I mean, obviously you're not buying such a defense system to defend your sand dunes. Well, when we zoomed even closer between the vodka bottles over there, we saw a sign. And the sign was Agricultural Research Center. Well, since when Agricultural Research Center deserves such a Russian system? That's a very expensive Agricultural Research Center. But then we got information from you guys, and when later on we managed to approve it, that North Korea is part of this whole deal. We managed to understand that there are some ships coming from North Korea all the way to the Syrian port of Tartus, and they unload innocent cement cargo. Cement is fine. But why do you escort that cement cargo with military vehicles all the way to the middle of the desert? And the last thing I know is that cement helps building buildings, but not agriculture. Try to put cement around your trees and your plants. You won't see a concrete tree. There's nothing that cement can help. Why would cement go all the way to an agricultural research center in the heart of the Syrian desert? What for? My goodness, we sense that something is terribly wrong. And on top of that, July 26, mysterious explosion in the north Syrian city of Haleb, or Aleppo. Dozens of Iranians die, Iranian engineers, and about 15 Syrian soldiers. And the people around heard such a huge boom, and they picked up the phone and called the government offices. And you know what they told them? It's global warming. How about sending Al Gore to? What I'm trying to say, hey, no, I'm not saying anything here. Global warming, that's his area, no? I'm just saying, though, that something was terribly wrong there also. Apparently, they were trying to load a warhead full of mustard gas and sarin gas on a Scud Sea missile. And in the middle of that attempt, it exploded and killed everybody. When I say that God is the one who brought us over there, and God is the one that protects us, you better believe me. Not that I'm saying that we didn't have anything to do with the explosion. Global warming. I don't say global warming, I say it's global warning. folks, we presented the information before the White House. Condi Rice didn't want to collaborate. He thought that it's too risky to start something now because it will disrupt these talks with North Korea. And President Bush was anxious to do something only if we have physical evidence of something that justifies an attack. We sent, it's interesting, we did something that quite amazing. We sent a commando unit into the heart, that's the month of August, the heart of the Syrian desert, dressed in Syrian uniforms. We managed to get a sample of that cement. We brought it all the way to the labs in Israel. And then we sent the results to America, to some American officials. And the official defined the information as jaw-dropping and said it raised question as to why U.S. intelligence had not uncovered the facility until now. Folks, what we found there was not a nuclear reactor. Although Fox News just reported now, today, about it as a reactor, it wasn't a reactor. The Syrians are not that sophisticated. They were not working on enriching uranium. It was an enriched, weapon-graded uranium already. What we had there in that innocent research center was the attempt of North Koreans, Iranians, with the Russian defense and the Iranian money, the attempt to put together a bomb. They had the uranium ready. In a sense, this is way more dangerous than Iran, who's still in the process of enriching the uranium that the Syrians just got from North Korea, ready to eat. Now, what are we doing now? Can you live with such a thing right next to you? Well, we told Washington that in light of the results, we're not asking them anymore. And it's September 6th, just last month, right after midnight, five Israeli F-15s and five Israeli F-16s took off. Now, how do you penetrate the Syrian airspace without being detected by those famous, great and sophisticated Russian-made radar systems? Well, apparently we bought from you a system, we took it apart, we put it back the way we want. That's what we do with the F-16s and the F-15s also. And we started feeding the Russian radars with the wrong information. We just blinded their system. But the cool thing is that the moment we blinded their systems, the Iranian systems immediately turned on, and that helped the U.S. Navy spotting exactly where the Iranian radars are all about. But that's not enough. Now we have five F-16s that are ready to destroy anything on the ground and five F-15s that can do dogfight quite good in the sky. And we go there, and bang, we drop something so powerful that left a huge crater in the heart of the Syrian desert. And that's their nuclear dream, gone. Folks, we did them a big favor. Now it's an archaeological site. It's a crater in the desert. I bet that it was so deep that you can just talk about ancient history there, ancient civilization that lived in that area. Ladies and gentlemen, Syria was busted. Iran is panicking because all of their systems are the same system. And if we manage to do this to Syria, one and one in the Middle East is 11. And of course, and folks, I want to tell you another thing. The Russians are embarrassed. They have to give some answers. North Koreans are North Koreans. Who cares? They don't care themselves. Folks, I want you to understand something. Syria is playing with fire. Personally, it's interesting. Isaiah 17 says, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city." I'm quoting from the New York Daily News from 2 weeks ago. September 20th, Israeli officials vowed to wipe Damascus off the map if it is attacked with chemical weapons that are like the one reportedly exploded in July in a secret Syrian base staffed with Iranian engineers. We already sent that message. If you are playing with fire, you will get burned. If you are about to destroy us, we are more than ready to destroy you first. And we have no problem with that. Now, how do I know that we're going to do that? You know the song, Jesus, love me that I know, for the? Damascus will be destroyed that I know, for the? I don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be great scholars in Bible. Just read it. Ever since the beginning of Damascus, over almost 3,000 years ago, Damascus has never been destroyed. It was there in the time of Christ when Paul was on his way to Damascus to speak to the synagogues there where Jews lived. It is there throughout the Byzantine and the Muslim and the Crusader and the late Muslim and the Turkish era all the way until today. Damascus is still standing. And the Bible speaks of a complete destruction of that city, and it cannot be that that thing ever happened in the past. Hence, it's about to happen in the future. And there's only one country that already warned Syria that Damascus will be wiped out should Damascus deal with these things. Why am I telling you all of that? First of all, I believe that all of this will not happen before U.S. will move its troops out of the Middle East. I believe that only once you clear the area from your presence, all the mice will come out of their holes. Can you imagine this sense of victory of the Islamic world over you guys when you clear your troops over the Middle East? They say that Chelsea Clinton saw a Marine coming out back from Iraq, and she told him, now, do you feel safe? And he said, oh, we still have some problems. We have Osama, Obama, and your mama. It may not be politically correct, this message. And I may cause some problems here. But I do want you to understand that America is facing great challenges. It's nice to laugh, but I don't want to be in your shoes. You understand that in a year and something, you're going to have someone else in the White House. Folks, the reason that I came here tonight is not really to give you juicy stories. That's nice, but that's not the purpose. Romans 13, verse 11 says the following words. It says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Paul could see that Christians feel so comfortable once they start their Christian walk that they basically fall asleep. Paul could see that once we fall asleep, we're useless. And he is giving a wake-up call to the church. It's time to awake out of sleep. And if you go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, the same thing. He's saying, therefore let us not sleep, in verse 6, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Others do. We cannot afford that. We're called to stand as watchmen on the wall. We're called to be sober. We're called not to fall asleep. And if you're asleep, I hope tonight will be that kind of obnoxious alarm clock that I had this morning. I hope that it will cause you to go out of bed and just turn it off and find yourself awake finally. And you know the media is giving you those sleeping pills that causes you just to sleep and dream of Britney and OJ and all of those people. Then you wake up, the bomb is right at your doorpost. Think this, that September 11th came as a thief in the night. No one expected that, beside those who knew exactly what's going on. What I do want you to understand, folks, is that for us, there is no other alternative. We have that hope that the world doesn't have. We have the hope of eternal life, but first, the glorious appearing of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? How come we are so depressed, so melancholic, so not loving, so not plugged in, so not serving, so not involved, so deeply sleeping and not knowing what's going on? No wonder why people are searching some other ways of doing church. Let's do it differently. Let's not say repent. Let's not say sin is a bad word. Let's not use it. Let's have better music, friendlier words, trendy look. We may not even need a pastor speaking. We can just put it on screens everywhere. You don't have to see him when you walk in or out. Let's play church differently. When all what is needed is, if you want to behave as a church, just do it by the book. Jesus said that the only way they will know that we are his disciples is that when we love one another. Unfortunately, we don't see that. Church is so split and segregated and divided, it's unbelievable. All what people care is about, am I better than the other? And it's interesting, you know, all the other religions or all the other sects and cults, all what they are now working on is showing that they have more love than the church. Look at the Kabbalah, that Jewish mysticism. You should have seen last month, there were thousands of Kabbalah people coming to Tel Aviv for an annual convention during Rosh Hashanah with Madonna and Demi Moore and her skinny, tall husband and whatever. And you should have seen them holding hands, dressing white, and singing "We Are the World." They were so. It was such an interesting thing to see such superficial love, with no substance. There's spirituality, but no accountability. Nothing. The Word of God. They say they believe in God. No Bible verse was used there. Amazing. Because that's what people want: to be loved, to love, to feel spiritual, but not to be responsible and accountable. We of all people have the privilege of loving one another and proving to the whole world that our love is not superficial. It's embedded in the rock of this Word of God that God said that He exalted above His name. It's amazing. We should be the most happiest people in the world, without drugs, without alcohol, without funny, funky entertainment. This alone, the promises that God has for us in the Scriptures, are enough. This question is, we are even reading, are we praying, are we holding on to these promises? Do we remind it to one another? It's scary to see what's going on in the world today. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter, it says, because so many people are interested in knowing if God maybe is late for the rapture. They give God times. It says in 2 Peter 3, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." Listen, you Calvinists, He wants that all should come to repentance. And I want you to know Now, if you are not a believer here, you are the reason why the rest of us are still here. And I'm not accusing anyone right now because I was there just 16 years ago. And thank God he waited. He didn't have to. How many of you were saved over the last 15 years? Can you imagine what would have happened if God would have done everything 15 years ago or more than that? Thank God he waited for us. Is that right? But that's exactly it. He's waiting. He's long-suffering. There may be some that are still here tonight that need to make that decision. But as we can see, he gave us also eyes and ears to see and to discern the times and the seasons. And we can see that window coming to a closure. Because once, I believe, this whole thing starts, we're out of here. I'm not buying tickets for this show. We're not destined to the wrath of God, and boy, the wrath of God is going to be poor. Folks, we better get ready. Be prepared. And I'm not a prophet. I already told you that once. I come from a non-profit organization. I am not going to stand here and tell you the date and the hour, but I certainly can tell you that the times and the seasons are these. Now, as Paul says, is the high time for us to wake up out of sleep. For our salvation now is nearer than we first believed. I believe with all of my heart that this is time for decision. It's decision time. Don't put away that important thing. Because world events will take place whether you like it or not. God is not sitting there and asking, what do you think? Should I or should I not destroy Damascus? He will because he said so. And what do you think? Should I or should I not reveal Antichrist? Should I or should I not allow him to sign peace with Israel for 7 years and break it right after 3.5 years? Should I or should I not allow the building of the temple? God is not asking you. He's going to do that. God needs you not for those things. The question is not what's going on in the world, it's what's going on in your heart. The question is, are you ready? Because there's one thing God left for us, and he's not going to do, and it's the choice that we have to make to follow him. The decision that we have to make to be his and to walk in his way. That thing he leaves for us. Jesus said, behold, I'm going, and you, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. You'll do greater miracles than I did. My goodness, the guy raised people from the dead. I don't know if I can do that. Yeah, but those people that he raised from the dead died again. I mean, Lazarus is dead as far as I'm concerned. The question is not if they died again. The question is if they died believers or not. And that's why we have a great, great power. First, to fix what needs to be fixed in our hearts, and then to be wonderful vessels through which God can save many. And that is the greatest miracle, no matter what. If the guy is dead, you know, Paul says, for me, life is Christ, and death, gain. So, this evening, having heard all these world events, knowing that Ezekiel 38 is right at the threshold. It's about to take place, but before that, Damascus will be judged. And we can see the signs and the talks and the chatter about that already. What makes you wait? Why are we so lukewarm? These are the times to get plugged in, to serve, to be serious, to put away all the nonsense, all the strife and envy and drunkenness and lewdness, all these things that God said in his word that we stripped us off from and put upon ourselves Jesus Christ. That's it. Not Jesus plus. Nothing but fixing our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. And I don't care what your background is. You may be Jewish, you may be Muslim, you may be atheist, you may be Catholic, you may be Greek Orthodox. That doesn't mean anything in the family of God. You're either a believer or not, a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ or not. And Jesus said, behold, I am the only way the truth and life. No one can come to the Father but through me. So many weird theologies are running all over about Jews having their own way, about Gentiles needing Jesus. Jews don't need Jesus. In fact, Gentiles who don't need Jesus, they may be saved at the end, but they first have to go through. I mean, hello. Read the scriptures. There's no other way. There's no other truth. There is no other life. This world wants to promise you peace. That's what the UN is all about, the United Nothing. What is it if not an establishment to give you peace, man-made peace? What kind of peace can they give you? Tell me. Limited for a limited time, limited place for limited people. That's it. And on the other hand, we have in the Word of God, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. So I really, my prayer this evening for you as I'm about to be done is this, that we will take this evening as a wake-up call. That we go back home and maybe even here tonight and ask ourselves, am I seriously walking with the Lord or am I playing church? Am I going to see the Lord when he comes to take his bride? Or I'm going to just be in the box watching the show? And if you are believers, ask yourself, Lord, how can you use me to further your kingdom? A key thing, by the way, is to pray for the salvation of Israel. It's interesting. All the nations of the world can become Christian, but not until Israel will ask him to come back, he will come back. Isn't that amazing? Jesus said, I will not come again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How amazing it is. How I cannot even comprehend this. This great tribulation, 2/3 of Israel will be gone, and the last third he will put through the fire, and then they will be on their knees asking and saying and welcoming him. I will not come again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So my prayer for you and for everyone this evening is that may we understand the times and the seasons, and may we take it seriously. May we pray for the salvation of the world, but particularly put in your heart the salvation of the people to whom he first came. And God is going to do amazing work in our hearts. So may the Lord of peace himself give you peace everywhere and always. The Lord be with you all. God bless you.